letters that are part of our New Testament towards the rear end of that New Testament. Actually, one of these letters, particularly 2 Peter, was very late coming into the canon. It was one of those books that people were had a jaundiced eye about. We'll talk about that a little bit. Everybody have a handout? Guys all good? If you don't, if you come in late, always remember, Chuck graciously made this little holder for me, so we've got them right here. You can just pick them up. Okay. Would somebody just read 1 Peter 1, verse 1 for me? We're going to start right there.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen.
All right. You'll note here, just in verse 1, look at the things we can glean out of this. The author is unqualified here. I mean, it was stated right up front, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know he is the author, and he writes to exiles throughout the region. Well, these regions were part of the Roman provinces that covered most of Asia Minor. So he's writing to a group of them out there, and he's trying to convey some of these thoughts that he has to them. And note also in verse 1, who are what?
Chosen.
So you have a strong word there of election as well. Again, in the address of the letter, to the chosen, to the elect, he puts in there. They are referred to as aliens. The New American Standard also renders it as exiles. This indicates that many, if not most of them, may have been Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem after the persecution that arose at the time of the death of Stephen. Let's go back to the book of Acts and take a look at that. Chapter 11, verse 19 of Acts says this, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." So there's a persecution that arises afterwards, this whole dealing with Stephen, and then you have these people that are kind of scattering out. They're mostly Jews. Remember, that we're going to have a big general assembly that's coming up on this by chapter 15 of Acts to deal with what do we do with these Gentiles. But right now, we're just dealing here with Jews. And that's probably the target audience that he's indicating. I think it is probably a Jewish audience. There's a couple passages on that. Let me just read one of them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to how he says this. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation." So you get that idea there, and he's saying, well, you know, among the Gentiles, keep your behavior good. Well, if he's writing to Gentiles, why would he make that kind of statement? These are probably Jewish converts. This is probably, Peter is the writer here. Now, some texts suggest that maybe it was a Gentile audience. Let me give you some examples of this. 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance." Now, you know, if they're Gentiles, they haven't had the instruction of the Old Testament. They don't have a whole lot of that understanding of the moral law. How about 1 Peter 1:18? "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." Some would say, I don't know if that sounds like he's writing to a Jewish context, although maybe he is. 1 Peter 2, verse 10, listen to how he puts this, "For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." All right. Would he write to Jews in that way? "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God." I still say, even with those problematic texts, Calvin also said this, it's likely he's still writing to a Jewish audience. So let's keep that in mind as we work through the passage. Let me give you some key texts here. We're going to look, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, this is loaded. This is just 3, 4, and 5 here. All right, you'll note here, first of all, a strong statement about the doctrine of regeneration. Do you see how that's put there? I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Okay? No one causes themselves to be born again. People become born again, and then they exercise their wills to choose to follow Christ. And here you've got Peter saying it in the opening passages of his letters here. He's conveying this idea. This is a sovereign work of God that he does. An amazing thing. And he puts it at the front end of the letter because this is almost a worship experience for him here. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There also here is an acknowledgement of the resurrection. One of the most unique things about Christianity is a redemption of the body. You don't find this in other religions. In most religions, the body or matter is evil. It's something that's of this world. It needs to be thrown aside as some kind of an old carcass that needs to be left aside to rot, or old clothing that's lived up to whatever it was doing at the time and is worn out now and needs to be discarded. Not so. Christianity maintains a resurrection of the body from the dead. At some point in time, people actually who die, that their souls are rejoined with some type of a rejuvenated or a remade body. A resurrection from the dead. And look also here. There is an inheritance that's being talked about. Now, those of you that perhaps are older have already gone through this process where you've had a parent die. You know something about inheritances, and you know the legalities that go into all that and the settling of an estate. And I mean, there's a lot of hoops that have to jump through. I mean, you know, we've done this in the case of my parents. Dina and I have done it in the case of her parents. I mean, there's just a lot of things that need to be tidied up and all that goes in there. But in most cases, you have a will in which the person who has died is making their last testament, their last statements of what it is that they think is most important that they want to pass along to their heirs. And this is where the heirs are named. You know, I leave my estate or whatever's left of it to such and such a person. And, you know, it could be somebody other than children. It could be somebody else. But nonetheless, who's ever in the will is a part of the estate. And in some families, it's a real shock that when the will has gotten out and it's read, and people were thought they were in the will and assumed they were in the will, were not read. They weren't in the will. There was no will for them. Or perhaps what they were to receive as a result of being in the will was very, very small. Not so much maybe even in monetary sense, but maybe in some type of emotional significance. You know, where you wanted your mother's gold chain that she wore all the time, and what you ended up with was the dog dish, you know, that Fido used. The sense of disappointment there. But here you've got Peter at the outset of this letter. He's talking about you have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled. He's talking here about it's not going to be affected by time. It won't rust, it won't decay, and the moths won't eat it. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven, and listen to this, it's protected by the power of God. It can't be affected by anything else. It can't even be affected by your power. It is protected there by God himself. What he does here at the beginning of this letter is show how, regarding election, that regeneration is the beginning. It's a God thing from the very beginning. That's why he starts the letter by noting them as being chosen. And at the very end, that they come into exactly what God had purposed. Their inheritance is secured. He has it all, beginning, middle, and end, all the way through. Peter begins this letter by noting these points for them. Skipping down in that chapter as well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I'm not going to read all these, but if you go up to chapter 2, verse 10, what we've got here is Christians are to live in the hope that they have been given. That's the whole theme of that section. So if you're taking notes, that's what you want to highlight there. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, Peter describes believers here much as Paul does in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, this is Paul speaking. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm picking up on Peter's remarks here. "I urge you as aliens and strangers." While one is talking about, in the case of Peter, that we're aliens and strangers in this world, Paul sees it from the other end. That's right, we're citizens of another land. We belong somewhere else. We live here in the United States of America, and we have a citizenship here, but really, this is just temporal. In a sense, we're all just passing through. Our citizenship ultimately is guaranteed in heaven. This world is not our home, and I think he's signaling that very well there. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. "Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to kings in authority or governors sent by him for punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The sense here is, be subject to all forms of authority. Now, all of us, in some capacity, are under authority. You know, some of you are still working. You're under the authority of a supervisor, or your boss, or the owner of a company. We're under the authority of the local powers, of the local police, and certainly the federal authorities. We are to honor them. We're to respect them. Submission is required of masters who are cruel. We've got that in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. We also have in this letter, wives are to be subject to their husbands, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter also hits that area as well. So there's a strong submission sense that's in here. Now, submission is an attitude. It is not necessarily a synonym with obedience. Submission is attitudinal. It means when you do have a dissenting view, you don't agree. It doesn't mean that you can't share that view. It doesn't mean that you should be seen and not heard. It just simply means that when you communicate it to those that are in authority over you, you do so in a way that esteems the office that they hold. And that is maintained even if they don't esteem the office that they're in. In other words, you can't look at them and say, you know, this guy is not worthy of respect. This guy just isn't. I mean, you know, I don't know. He's a tyrant from hell as an employer. The Scripture does not give us the out on this to treat someone in authority with less respect because they themselves are not respecting the people that are around them. The same argument in regards to husbands and wives. You got this in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, for women are called to submit to their husbands as they would to the Lord. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It doesn't say to him, you know, love your wife as Christ loved the church if she's lovable. You know, and as I tell my couples getting ready for marriage, I don't care if she's the wicked witch from the West. It doesn't matter. He says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Again, to the woman, she is to submit and respect her husband as to the Lord. It doesn't matter if she looks at him and says, well, you know, he really is unrespectable. I mean, he doesn't carry himself well with the Scripture. He's not a man of prayer. He's this, that, on all the list. And maybe that's all true. I don't know. But the point that's being made here is it does not matter. Now, it doesn't mean you can't speak. It doesn't mean when you're working and you've got a problem with your supervisor that you can't speak about it. You can. But you have to learn the art of being able to communicate your thoughts without demeaning the person or the office. And this, you want some practice on this. Consider those who are in politics who now occupy seats at the legislative branch in Lansing or those who are in Washington, D.C. I mean, it's in vogue, is it not, you know, to hammer the politicians of this country. And one wonders, you know, what they are thinking about when they make some of the decisions that they do. As Americans, we have the right to be able to have free speech to communicate about what they're doing. That's fine. And it's also fine to be able to disagree about some of the decisions that they make. But do not talk of them in disrespectful tones or using names or epithets that demean them on who they are. I mean, the Bible does not allow that. It just doesn't. You can disagree whether or not you think the country should do what they're contemplating doing and with Syria, or you can be on the other side of that or not, but to express your views on these things in such a way that they are held in esteem for the office that they hold. Jerks, idiots, morons, you know, if we need to be graphic, I mean, it gets worse than that. People that are brain dead are down there making these decisions, right? All right, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter, he says this, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, I want to note for you, and what I think he's saying here is this, that harmonious living is achieved through humility. You're never going to get it through pride. Now, this is applicable in our families. It works. It goes in the workplace. It certainly is applicable to the life of the church. We're never going to have a harmonious spirit that's among us, wherever that circle of influence that we find ourselves in, if we're in a position of pridefulness. But it comes about through lowliness or humility, which is a godly thing. Again, being a humble person does not mean that you can't express yourself. It just means you're careful how you express yourself. It's how you come off. It's how you're being received. It's getting that ability to maybe have a camera that comes out of your body and is on your face when you're talking to people about various kinds of concerns that you have. Now, I'll tell you, the more passionate you are about something, the more dangerous it is. Because passion, we got to raise our voices, right? We get more stern, you know, sometimes our fists are clenched. But what he's saying here is a harmonious time is brought about with a sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. It's that sense. I think Christians are too cavalier on this. I don't mind at all when you guys disagree with me or when you disagree with one another. I mean, this is the church. I mean, people have different perspectives. You got different experiences. You come at things from different angles. We have that all the time. What I'm concerned about is how we disagree. You know, that when perhaps that you've had maybe an intense discussion with somebody, maybe just to ensure, just to go the extra mile, make the phone call, send the note, do something to make sure the relationship bond is still intact. Yes, we're on the different side of the fence on this issue, but I just want to be sure we're okay with one another. You're still my brother. You're still my sister. You see, that's the kind of thing. It's impossible to have a church or a family where you do not have disagreement. To state it differently, being in the church does not mean the absence of conflict. It means that we handle conflict differently than the world does. And the way the world does is, I just won't talk to you anymore. Or if I've had you over my home, you're not coming anymore. And if I sat in the third pew for the rest of my days, I'm not sitting there now because you're in the same pew. I'm moving over here. Christians are people who are learning to deal with the tension. Tension is a part of this life in relationships. It's inevitable. It's in your families. It's in the workplace. It's in the church. It's part of life. We live in a fallen state. Our views of things are shaped not only by our understanding of Scripture, but also by our personalities, which have come about through genetics as well as our experiences. So when you put all that together, it calls for a great sense of restraint. You know, not that we become automatons and we're not able to say anything to one another that would be remotely, you know, received as being offensive, but that we disagree at times in gracious kinds of ways. Christians should be people who are gracious. That's a word that is so outmoded right now. Gracious. I mean, where do you ever hear about that? Do you ever hear a politician, someone spoken of? Oh, he is a very gracious man. You know, you do a study of that. Look how many times graciousness is talked about with regard to the believer. Now, it doesn't mean that you're a wallflower. It just means that you're gracious. There's a kind-heartedness that's there. All right, we have controversy. Got to finish this out. 1 Peter chapter 4. Controversy on this letter, it stems from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. Here we have it. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Question. Who are the dead? You know, where this goes is, I mean, some people have looked at this text and said, well, there is a second chance. I mean, you die, and then somehow there's a preaching that takes place even after you're dead. Yes?
My translation
That is a bad translation. I'll tell you what they're doing there. They're trying to qualify. They're interpreting it. So if we were really strict what are you using? Yeah, they're interpreting the text and putting a qualifier in there. I think their sense is correct. The word's not there. Okay, so the sense is, how do we understand this? The way we understand this is, remember, it's the first century. The gospel's gone out. People are being saved, right? All right, it's going forward. But as this is happening, what's happening to some people? They're dying. And there was a great expectation that Jesus was going to do what? He was coming back soon, but they died. They weren't alive any longer, okay? But what he's saying there is, preach to the dead who are now dead. In other words, they come to Christ, they were preached to, they were saved, but presently they're dead. What he's making the point here is, there's still going to be an inheritance for them as well. There's still care for them. And so I wouldn't have minded that, Sue, if they would have put it in a variant, or if they would have put it out on the margin and footnoted it. But what they're doing there is inserting it. Yes?
I've never read this. I just thought of it now. It's the idea that he's preaching to Jewish people. I mean, it's Peter, right, who was not the ultimate Jew. He was like up the bottom of the
okay.
Jewish spectrum. And he's speaking to people who are outcast from the Jewish community because they are Christians. Because for a while, Christianity was just a Jewish cult.
That's true. It could be.
And they're dead because if you're not Jewish, part of the community, what are you? You're anathema, you're dead.
Oh, you're using it. Well, that's not what it says. That could be. That could be.
How do you speak to dead people?
Yeah, you.
That's what it says.
Yeah, I would go the other way. He's talking about the dead who have received the gospel but now are dead. But here, you know, there's another view of this that's coming in. It could be. One thing's for sure. We have nothing in Scripture about this idea that, well, there's a second chance after you die, and that somehow perhaps maybe this is a cloaked way of building substantiation for purgatory. You know, you go someplace and the rest of, in the netherworld, you're purged of your sins. This is a Roman Catholic view of things. And that then you're made right to enter into glory. Now, that's not what's being said. You can't find other places of Scripture that would interpret it that way. Using the same thing I talked about this morning, Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't have that. So when you look at the Scripture as a whole, I would lean more on what Bob is saying, but primarily I would go with this view that he's talking about those that were received Christ and then died. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. And it leads me to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will be received. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There you got the humble there again. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting that he puts that in there in the context of church government. Why? Because there's all kinds of problems that could be in there. You know, somebody's got to be responsible for making decisions, for guiding the church. And so here you've got another example in the New Testament of how I think church government should be set up. He's addressing here elders. And again, I've said this I don't know how many times in this church, it's always in the plural. It's always more than one elder. And when you read that, and the Greek word translated into your Bibles as the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros, from which we derive the word presbyter, or hence Presbyterian. So that's why the title, the name of the church is such that it is. The name is saying to you and anyone else, yes, they have elders in that church who are the governing body of what happens there. If you went to a congregational church, that's telling you, oh yeah, okay, I see how that works. The power, the center of power is not in a board or elders or anybody else. The congregation makes all of the decision making. But the letters and also the book of Acts never address congregations in that way of making decisions. It's always elders, and if things are not going well, they're the ones on the hook to try to figure that whole thing out to make that thing right. So he says at one point here, he says that he's enjoining them, they are to shepherd the flock, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Don't do it for gain, but with eagerness, and don't lord over them as those allotted to your charge. Do you notice that? As those allotted to your charge. Now, this is why your pastor stresses this whole idea of membership. You know, elders, if they're going to be responsible for people, they got to know who they're responsible for. When someone is officially a member, then they are a part of the charge. Now, that didn't necessarily affect them as far as coming into the kingdom of God, but it is a right relationship to the church of Jesus Christ. So that's how that membership angle comes in there. I mean, really, am I responsible for everybody, or am I responsible for people that are a part of my charge? Now, those of you that are not members or recently became members, we try to look after everybody as best we can that are here, even those that are attending. But when someone becomes a member, there's a sense in which, for me as well as the elders, we take that on a little bit more formally, that they are now officially a part of our charge to look after. And of course, then you've got this word to elders as well. Prove yourselves to be examples to the flock. That is, and this qualifies for all kinds of leadership, what the Bible is after is that we don't lead by mandate, we lead by example. You know, this is what we're after here. We're after, somehow, I'm in hot pursuit of trying to become like Christ. And whatever you see in my life that looks like Christ is operative in my life, that's what you want to model. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's different than setting someone up on a podium and say, go, come, do, be, kind of ordering you and lording over you. You know, some kind of a hierarchical stance in which, you know, it's almost like the kissing of the ring in order to, you know, have some kind of an audience with a pastor of such. So the sense is a sense of lowliness. I mean, here you have Jesus, who obviously, he has all this power and authority that's there, but he comes in a lowly way. You know, he comes as a shepherd, right? He could have called on 10 legions, you know, to save him from the cross, but he didn't. And so this becomes the example for leaders on how to lead. When I do leadership classes, that's what I teach them about. You can lead either by mandate or you can lead by example. If we're talking about fathers, it's the same thing. A father can be the heavy in a home, you know, just the disciplinarian of, you know, kind of setting up the kids and you know, enforcing things. And of course, there are those moments. But there should be something about a dad or a grandfather, a grandmother, a mother. You're trying to set an example so that they follow that. The following of that is a lot easier when they see what it is that you're trying to lead them to. And when you're leading them, and you're leading them in the ways of Christ, you're learning how to go down. Isn't that what Philippians was saying, you know, when we talked about that? Have this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. So he starts at no higher, ends at a place no lower. Down, down, down. That's the example. That's what we're learning how to do. So if you're a leader, you can't be wishy-washy. You can't just basically let everybody lead you around because you're supposed to be lowly. You have to learn how to lead in a lowly manner. And I think it's an art form. I think it's something that we have to learn over time in experience. Because all of us tend to want to have this kind of an idea where we can become elevated when we're in authority. And then we just direct. The scripture is constantly saying it goes the other way around. If I was diagramming this on a board, you know, some people would put a triangle here like this, and they'd say, well, at the top, you know, obviously you have your pastor and the elders, and then underneath that you have your deacons, and underneath that you have the church people. And I'd say, okay, if you want to use that, let's take it this way. Let's take the same triangle. Let's turn it upside down, okay? So what you've got underneath there are the elders at the bottom. You've got the deacons on top of that, and then the congregation grows on top. The leaders become the foundational pillars, which is exactly the same way it should work in a family. See, the clear understanding that a mother and a father are in control, and they're running the show, but they do it in such a way that it's a support system. It's underneath that's holding the whole thing up, as opposed to directing it like you'd have with something with Caesar and the Roman Empire. You'll note here, the word here to young men as well, likewise be subject to your elders, and that you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why is that in there? You know, because we all have our perspectives on things, do we not? I mean, we all have a sense that we've got the right idea if we thought deeply about something, and we may not be in agreement with those that are leading us. So what he's saying here, he didn't say to them, well, shut up. He just said, clothe yourselves with humility. Again, he's hitting this idea. Look, you can express yourself, but be careful on how you respect and esteem those who have responsibility to look after you. So you've got both here. You've got the elders to lead by example, being lowly, and then you have the subjection of young men as well. Also, clothe yourself with humility as you deal with elders who are in the church and are looking after you. Any questions on 1 Peter? Yes.
All of these fancy clothes, and it would actually have clothes that they could, you know, preemptively rip to show that they were...
Exactly the opposite.
Yeah, exactly the opposite.
Totally opposite. When I was in Russia for the first time, I remember we were touring, we just finished touring an Orthodox, what's the word I want? Not a mosque. It was a cathedral, yeah. Russian Orthodox cathedral. And I was outside... And they didn't have a service going on. We just kind of went through, and one of the priests was coming into the building. Big robe, flowery kind of a thing. And this woman, a lowly woman, came up to him. She looked like she had very little means. And she kneeled down, and she was greeting him, and she kissed his ring. And I told my wife, I said, this is what I want. I never got it. I never got it. It misses the point. It just it goes contrary to the sense here that you got to lead from the bottom. See, and this is hard for us to think in these terms. Okay, we want to lead from the top, but you lead from the bottom, and then people want to follow you where you're going. See, they want to follow. Well, where is he going? Who's he? He's following Christ. See, or is he following himself? You want somebody just following you because you want them following you. So you want constantly directing through you to Christ. Even for parents, I think that's important. Let me move on. I just have a little bit longer here, and I want to cover this last letter. We've got some real problems with this letter. 2 Peter, again, the authorship is pretty clear. It's in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's obviously the writer of the earlier letter. And in chapter 3, verse 15, it's interesting here. We got it. He's an eyewitness to the transfiguration and a close associate. so, you know, it's very clear. I mean, how many people are going to say that? I was there when he was changed. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, says this: I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. You should think of 2 Peter the same way you think of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last writing of Paul. So that last little letter is the most important things he wants to pass on to his protege in the faith. 2 Peter is in the same vein. He knows his death is imminent. So these are the last things that he's trying to convey of most importance. This is similar when he says, I know it's time. Think back to John 21. You remember this? Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. He was told him beforehand, no way, this is going to happen. Then he does it. Peter is going to be the chief apostle at the beginning life of the church, and so he needs to be restored, not only in his eyes, but also in the eyes of everybody else. You got chapter 21 of the book of John that's added on for this purpose, and we've got this. It's the only gospel account. We have this discussion talking about Jesus, where Jesus is talking with Peter, and he says, do you love me? You remember this story? Okay, and he says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Okay, Peter is writing this last letter knowing that is coming. He's going to die on a cross. Now according to the tradition, he died on a cross and said he was not worthy to die in the same manner and was put upside down and crucified on a cross. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's at least the history that we have on it. Now, some, in spite of this, would say there's an imposter or someone in the second century actually wrote this letter because of the tone of the letter, the talk here about false prophets and destructive heresies. But I think it's best to take the letter at face value and recognize that Peter is the author, and the date would be sometime before A.D. 68. It's A.D. 68, that's about the end of that we can see where Peter actually died, and that would be the latest date that it's given for his martyrdom. The place of the writing was likely to be Rome, but we're not certain of that. Now, the outline for this goes really simple. Look at this. There's concern for sanctification, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Confidence in the Scripture, chapter 1, 12 to 21. Caution towards false teachers, chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. Now, the reason why they try to say this, okay, we got an imposter here, somebody's writing in the second century, is because there were so many second century heresies that were going on. But one thing's for sure, as you read the New Testament, they were having trouble with heresy at the time of the first century. So to immediately bump this up into the second century because he's dealing with heresies, I mean, give me a break. I mean, Paul's constantly correcting those things as he's going along anyway. And then finally, we have the constancy of light That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. All right. Christian growth. There's a concern here for sanctification. They have already been given what is needed. Chapter 1, verse 3. And the virtues are offer proof of sanctification. That's chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. We've got it in your notes. Okay, the basis of Christian belief is this. There's confidence in Scripture. That second section there, chapter 1, 12 to 21. Listen to this. 2 Peter 1, 21. No prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken of from God. Again, 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Wrong text. 2 Peter 3, 16. Look at this reference. He says this. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You've got a reference there that he's talking about other letters of apostles, particularly Paul, and he recalls it, referring to it as Scripture. Now, do you see that? You got New Testament writer that's actually referencing other New Testament writers and actually calling it Scripture. The only way you'd use the word Scripture would be with the Old Testament. So this is a strong case for the inspiration of the Word of God. There's also, we should note here, a similarity with Jude, the letter of Jude, that has to do with this caution toward false teachers that I've also noted for you this morning. This is in chapter 2, verse 1 to 22. It warns about false teachers and false doctrines which actually have arisen at this point. We'll deal with that in a second. We'll come back to it. And then we have the end of the age. Chapter 3 largely concerns the nature of the end of the age. God is patiently waiting for his elect to come to repentance, and Christians of the first century expected the imminent return of Christ. Consequently, they needed encouragement. Now, wait a minute, my uncle is already dead. He's already died, and Jesus hasn't come back. I mean, what do we do here? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I would. There's two ways you can interpret this. One would be this is an example of the general will of God when he calls all men and women to repentance, but knowing that only those are going to respond are those whom he has called. Or the other way you could take this would be that the all that he's waiting for are all the elect. That all the elect all over the world, he is being slow about his coming because he's waiting for all of them to come in. Now, there is a third view of this, which I think is wrong, that what you've got here is the will of God is that he wishes for everybody to be saved, but of course they're not saved because they all choose to go their own way, and some of them respond in faith and some of them don't. Well, we've already learned this, and we've gone over this I don't know how many times. The only way you respond is if God regenerates your heart, you know. So, I think what you've got here is this, that difference of the will of God that's in play here regarding his decretive will and the secret will of God. Question? You don't have a question. Okay. All right. Any questions on any of that? All right. Let me tell you where we're going next week.